Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 44. What's going to be a springboard into our message this morning. I want to depart from our studies in 1 Peter, at least for this week, and deal with a message I've called Comforting the Downcast, Things to Avoid. Things to Avoid. This upcoming Friday will mark 2 years since our daughter Rhonda lost control of her car at milepost 7.5 and Route 33, slammed broadside into a tree and was instantly killed. Our lives have never been the same and will never be the same. God in His grace and time has brought a measure of healing wherein the grief is not as intense, but certain things happen that reinvigorate that grief somewhat. My former son-in-law sold their home in the Poconos, and Jan had to go up and help pack everything up there in the home. And being in that house with all Rhonda's things and packing some of those things up was very depressing for her. Then they brought some of the furniture and some of her things down to our house on the following Saturday, and we put it in our basement, and it opened up a lot of that grief all over again. But God has been very gracious to us and strengthening us. This life is brief and eternity is forever. And cause my son Mark and his little brother who died in the womb and Rhonda were saved, we have the blessed hope that we will be with him for all of eternity. Following Rhonda's death, I included words of caution in relationship to trying to comfort those who are downcast in several of my sermons. Things to avoid when seeking to comfort those who are grieving for one reason or another. Things that are well-meaning but end up causing pain to those you're trying to comfort. And as a result, some of you have suggested that I preach a sermon on some of those things to avoid when seeking to comfort the get downcast. And since that fateful day is renewed again this week, I have felt constrained to respond to those suggestions in our message this morning. Now, let me say from the outset that none of my remarks are directed to any of you in this place this morning. You have been very kind and gracious to Jan and I. You have been a great comfort to us. And I may get a little animated on some of the things I say, but those of you who have lost loved ones will understand why. But as you travel around, you are confronted with those who mean well, but they say things that would have been better off left unsaid. But one of the responsibilities we have as believers is seeking to bring some measure of comfort to those who are downcast. Those who are grieving because of the loss of a loved one or are demoralized and discouraged for many other reasons. We are told in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, listen now, that we may be to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us with the coming of Titus, not only with his coming, but by the comfort by which he was comforted by you, speaking of the Corinthians. Now, your outline shows you some of the things I want to cover. Some of these you may not understand, but hopefully I'll be able to explain my meaning. First, do not assume that you need to try and fix things for those who are downcast. Do not assume that you need to try to fix things for those who are downcast. We are told to weep with those who weep, but not to take it upon ourselves to try and fix things for them. Don't fall into the very common trap of believing that as you seek to comfort them, especially those who have lost a loved one, that you need to say something profound. In not knowing what to say, we are prone to say the wrong thing or make promises that will never be kept. One of the phrases that I have heard at two of the funerals of my children, if there is anything that we can do, just call on us. Well, we tried that. But the people who made the promise never fulfilled the promise and were not interested in doing so. Don't go into a theological explanation of why these things have come upon them. Let's be honest, there's things that we just don't know. We don't know why these things happen. Use caution in quoting verses of Scripture that may not be appropriate at the time, and I'll expand on that later on. And most of all, do not bring up some incident that happened in your life that in comparison is trivial and then try to compare it with the experience of the one you're trying to comfort. Jan was just speaking to a young mother this last week who had lost her daughter, and she was sharing some of those very things where people will try to take something in their life that's big to them, but in comparison to the loss of your daughter, it's nothing. And use that to try to comfort. And actually, it's insulting. As she's trying to get through the loss of her daughter, this dear friend is saying, my daughter's going off to college in the fall, and I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Can you imagine just having stood at the grave of your daughter who just was killed and having someone trying to comfort you because they don't know how to handle the fact their daughter's going off to college? Remember this, their heart is broken, they are downcast, and they feel like they're hanging on by a thread. Their world has been turned upside down. Don't try to fix things for them. God in His grace will bring about healing for them in His time. And failing to realize this can cause more harm than good. Just hug them, weep with them, help out where help is needed. Just let them know that you care. Secondly, and this one is very important, do not condemn or criticize the one you are seeking to comfort if they lose their spiritual perspective. Do not condemn or criticize the one you are seeking to comfort if they lose their spiritual perspective. Be prepared that the godliest of people, when they go through the hard times, may lose spiritual perspective. It's very common even among the godliest of men and women. That's why I've asked you to turn to Psalm 44. In verses 1, and I won't take time to read it all, in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist was aware of the marvelous grace and works of God in the past. In verses 4 through 12, he speaks of his faith in God now. But then as you come to verse 13, he begins to question. He's confused over God's dealing with them. Having reminded himself of what God done in the past, his faith in God now, he says in verse 9, but you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our enemies or with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My honor, dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of thy face has covered me, because the voice of them who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. And then he reminds God that we've remained faithful to you. We've not turned our back on you. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart was not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And here's where you see the psalmist has lost his spiritual perspective. Don't be shocked if people say things like this. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us all forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. See, during times of hardship, the faith of many is badly shaken. And like the psalmist, they may feel that God has abandoned them, that God doesn't care. The promises of his word do not seem to be borne out in their experience. And they may voice their frustration and say hard things against God. And if you're not aware of this and prepared for this, that this is a very fairly common response, then you will be tempted to come to God's defense and in doing so begin to criticize and condemn them for what they're saying. This is what Job's friends did, and it greatly added to Job's grief and his pain. And I always got to get this in because it really infuriates me, even though she's been dead for years. This is what a lot of preachers do in relationship to Job's wife. They condemn her and even mock her because of her response and seeing her husband reduced to an outcast, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery, sitting on the garbage dump. She had 10 of her children taken from her in a moment of time. Everything that they had was taken from them. Her husband, who was the most revered and respected man in the East, was reduced to nothing. And in her grief, she said, curse God and die. She lost her spiritual perspective and said things that she should not have said. But so did the psalmist in Psalm 44. So did the great prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. And it might be said, although I'm very cautious here, it might be said it was true of the Lord as he agonized on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why God had forsaken him, and yet there was this anguish. I say to those who condemn and mock Job's wife, walk in her shoes before you criticize her. And I say to those who are tempted to come to God's defense when someone loses their spiritual perspective, walk in their shoes before you condemn them. Be on guard against this. Keep silent. Show love and compassion for them even when they lose their spiritual perspective. Look at Job chapter 6 and verse 14. Underline this in the Bible. It might be very helpful. I know it was for me. Job chapter 6 and verse 14. To him who was afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Thirdly, do not assume that you know how long the one you are seeking to comfort should grieve. Do not assume that you know how long the person you're trying to comfort should grieve. I was visiting a man in a hospital, and he was asking me about a couple who had lost their daughter. He said, Tom, you've lost two or three of your children. Shouldn't they be over their grief by now? This is one of the common mistakes that many well-meaning believers make when dealing with those who have suffered loss. In stating that he thought they should have gotten over their loss, he assumed he knew how long they should grieve as a result of their loss. It is assumed that if the downcast are trusting the Lord and calling on him for aid, they should get past their grief and their heartache in some arbitrary time frame that the individual has set up in their own minds. I want to let you in on a secret that we have learned in our experiences. When you're grieving over the loss of a loved one, your senses seem to be more sharply honed. By that I mean, when it comes to what people say and how they act, people would say something to us at the gravesite or at the funeral, and you could just sense it was real. And another sense, and I hope I'm not being judgmental, but it always turned out to be true, but you could sense when it wasn't real and genuine. And if you're one of those who assume that a person should have gotten past their grieving stage, they will sense this, even though you do not verbalize it to them in words. They will sense that you're the one of those ones who think you ought to be over this now. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 4, there's a time to mourn and a time to laugh, a time to weep and a time to dance. Both of these texts of Scripture clearly state that there is a time for weeping, there is a time for mourning, but we are not told the length of that time. Therefore, we must never assume that we know how long others should weep or how long others should mourn. Don't judge those who are suffering if they say things that are shocking out of character. It's very easy to lose spiritual perspective. Job's friends were shocked because what they heard Job say was out of character. As a result, they only added to his misery. Number 4, do not exacerbate the grief of the one you are seeking to comfort by an unintentional misuse of Scripture. Do not exacerbate the grief of the one you are seeking to comfort by an unintentional misuse of Scripture. When it comes to tribulations and trials of life, there's nothing more uplifting than the comfort of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, there's really nothing more that will comfort you more than the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It gives us insight into things that we could never know apart from the Scriptures. It gives us comfort in that it tells us that our God is afflicted in all of our afflictions, that we have a high priest that is able to empathize with us, since he has endured the same trials and tribulations that we are made to endure. We have the promise that our loved ones, if they were saved, the moment they were died, they were ushered into the presence of the Lord, and that we'll be with them one day. You're not going to find that anywhere else but in the Word of God. But in our desire to comfort the downcast, we may be unwise in the use of Scripture. Being indiscriminate in the use of Scripture may bring about guilt. And in this unintentional misuse of Scripture, we aggravate their grief. I've identified at least two ways that we can aggravate the grief of others in the unintentional misuse of Scripture. First of all, an insensitive misuse of Scripture. Now, the two words insensitive and misuse are redundant, but I put it there anyway. The insensitive misuse of Scripture. When people are downcast, they're looking for words of comfort and support. Even though the Scriptures are the source of comfort, we must guard against the insensitive use of Scripture. When my son was killed, we were at my mother's house after the funeral. In the light of the fact that we are to give tithes and offerings, I had a pastor come up to me that I knew, but we were not a part of his church. And he said, "Tom, you need to give us a nice financial gift to our church in memory of your son." I said, "I can't believe what that man just said. After just burying my son, he wants money." I got a sympathy card after Rhonda's death, and all it said, "Remember Romans 8:28. That's a tremendous verse. But that's not what I needed at the time. That's not what we needed. Yes, God will make the loss work for our good in the long run. But I said to myself when I saw that card, I'm not concerned with that right now. Our focus is on the loss. We are overwhelmed with grief. I need help now. And here's the one that we need to be most cautious with, is what I've called an imbalance in the misuse of Scripture. Using only certain portions of the book of Job is a classic example of the imbalance in the misuse of Scripture. The point that is often made is that we need to respond to the hardships in our lives the way Job did. And the imbalance comes into play when the focus is limited on some of the positive things that Job said. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 13. Satan has just met with God. God has given Satan the privilege to go ahead and do anything he wanted to Job, except he couldn't touch Job himself. Now there was a day, verse 13, when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in her older brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the seas and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them, and yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And we alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in wine in her oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Imagine 10 children wiped out in a moment of time. But notice Job's response. "And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and said, Worship. And he worshipped, and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, God gives Satan another opportunity to attack Job. This time he attacks his body physically. He brings some kind of horrible sores upon him, so that now he's an outcast sitting on the garbage dump, scraping the pus off of his wounds. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' And he said, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In chapter 23, verse 10, it says, "Before he knows the way that I take, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And the implication this is the implication, when you only use these texts, is that this is the way all those who are downcast should respond. Look how Job responded when he went through his hard time. His losses were far greater than yours. Now, this is a misuse of Scripture, because it adds to the grief of the one you're trying to comfort while piling on a bunch of guilt. And this is imbalance in the use of Scripture, because it disregards many of the other things that Job said in his extreme grief. Following on the heels of chapter 2, his friends come, and they're so demoralized by what they see of Job, they sit down for 7 days and never speak. But in chapter 3, Job begins to speak. He says three things. First of all, he curses the day of his birth. I'll not make any attempt to expound the first 10 verses. Job basically says that he wishes he was never born and keeps saying the same thing in different ways. Then chapter 3. And then Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived." And he goes on and spoke about, "I wish I was never born." Then he goes on to say, "I wish I would have died. I wish I would have died at birth." Verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And then verse 20 says, "I wish I would die now. Why is light given to the one who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but it does not come?" Verse 25. "For the things I greatly feared have come upon me, and what I have dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." I can imagine some believers saying, "Job, how can you talk like that? What kind of a Christian are you? Job, where's your faith? Job, remember Romans 8:28. This has been the wish of many a godly person. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 18, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you,' making him very glad." Jeremiah had a very, very difficult ministry. And there were times he wished he were never born. There were times he wished he would just die. Finally, he sets forth the reasoning behind this inordinate desire for death. Go over chapter 30 of Job. Listen to some of the other things he says. And he says directly against God, about God. "And now my soul," verse 16, "and now my soul is poured out because of my plight, and the days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust. I cry out to you," and he's speaking to God, "but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have come cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed to all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and companion of ostriches. My skin goes black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute is the voice of those who weep." Keep a biblical perspective when seeking to comfort others. Do not misuse Scripture by quoting those Scriptures that emphasize the positive response we are to have during hard times, and deliberately avoiding the negative responses that are recorded. Negative responses that are common among believers who go through the fires of affliction. Number 5, do not forget there is a proper time for weeping and a proper time for rejoicing. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. verse 1, to everything there was a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time for weeping, there is a time for mourning. It takes time to go from the time of weeping to laughing. It takes time to go from the time of mourning to dancing. And this will be different for everyone. Some get over the weeping and the mourning much quicker than others. We must not use others as a pattern for all. And allow periods of digression in the life of the people you're trying to comfort. There will be times when those who are grieving will seem to have been healed, but then certain things come upon them and it re-energizes that grief. Again, expect this and allow for this when seeking to minister to them. This last one may sound strange to you, but I believe it's biblical. Do not make the unbiblical and demoralizing assumption that joy and grief are mutually exclusive. When you think of joy and grief, what's the first thing you say? You can't have one without the other. I mean, you can't have one and have the other. They're exclusive. If you're filled with joy, you're not going to grieve. If you're grieving, you can't have joy. But let me tell you, there is grief and there is joy in the midst of grief. The joy spoken of in the Scripture, and this is one of the problems with us, and I know Jan and I have even spoke about this. What does the word joy mean in the Scripture? See, we think it means clicking your heels and I'm happy, 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 happy. I don't think that's what the joy here is. I mean, that may be a part of it. But let me just say that the joy spoken of the Scriptures and the grief of the downcast are not mutually exclusive. It's possible to be brokenhearted and demoralized along with having a measure of joy. And we see that in the life of our precious Lord Jesus. Two texts of Scripture and we'll close with this. Go over to Luke 22, please. This is a text you're very familiar with. Verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed most earnestly. Then he sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose, he came to his disciples. He found them asleep. He says, why are you asleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter in temptation. And another place he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. This was depression that you and I have never understood or been able to endure. He said, my depression was so great, I was about to die. But go over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Having set forth all the great men and women of faith in the past, the writer of Hebrews now begins to encourage the people to whom he's writing not to give up. He says, in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, that the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now look at this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, wait a minute. We just read in Luke where he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. An angel had to come to minister to him, to strengthen him. And yet here we see that there was joy where he was able to look past the cross and see what he was going to accomplish. So do not make the unbiblical and demoralizing assumption that joy and grief are mutually exclusive. Psalm 94:19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. He didn't deny his anxieties. He says, I have a multitude of them. But amidst of the multitude of those anxieties, I sense the comfort of God. A believer may be brokenhearted, standing at the grave of a loved one, but have joy knowing that they were saved and are now in the presence of the Lord. Someone just said that to me the other day when I was sharing with him that some of that grief had sneaked back up on us. And he said, but Pastor Tom, aren't you filled with joy knowing that your daughter is with her brothers in heaven? And I said, amen to that. In the midst of that grief, there is that joy. Remember some of those things as you try to comfort those who are downcast. And by God's grace, may we be successful in seeking to comfort those who are downcast. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the insight that your word gives us. Thank you for the comfort of the scriptures. Thank you for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But thank you for the comfort that comes through the gospel. That even though we grieve, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Because the bodies that are placed into the grounds of our loved ones are going to come out of that grave one day. And we're all going to be united together in immortal bodies and caught up to be with the Lord forever and spend all of eternity together. Thank you for the fact that you brought my children to saving faith at very young ages. You took Mark at 6 and Rhonda at 43, but thank you that they're in heaven with you. And although I miss her kissing me on the cheek and saying, Daddy, I love you, and feel Mark's little warm cheek as he used to hug me and say, oh, Daddy, I love you, one day I'm going to see them again because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And for you, Heavenly Father, in opening up our hearts to believe the truth of the gospel. Oh, my prayer is for everyone in this place that they too would be brought to the salvation of souls, to the salvation of their soul. Don't leave them in their sin because they have no hope, Lord. They have no hope. All they have to look forward to is damnation in hell forever and ever and ever. Please, Lord, do not leave anyone in this place in their sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.